O Lord, we beg you in the name of Jesus that you would open the Scriptures to us today. Please, Lord, make this word profitable for us. We thank you that the Bible is true. We acknowledge that we need your Spirit to give us understanding and application, and Lord, to write it on our hearts so that we might bring the fruit of it. So hear our prayer and grant that, Lord, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. We've been working our way through this particular passage of Scripture. It's the most quoted passage of Scripture in the entire Old Testament. And it, as such, forms the backbone of all New Testament preaching and teaching. We come today to the last part of verse 3, arrayed in holy majesty, or in splendid garments of holiness from the dew of the dawn, or the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, this passage of Scripture is so quoted in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, I thought it would be profitable for us just to do a quick survey of that. And turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning at verse 11, Hebrews 10:11, page 1873. Don't want to re-preach the book of Hebrews because we just finished that. But Psalm 110, verse 4, is expounded on throughout the middle section of the book of Hebrews. And we're near the end of that exposition when we come to this verse, 11, and that's page 1873. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I want you to see how he's nearing his conclusion of this exposition. And if you go back to the first part of Hebrews, you see how he introduces this particular topic in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, there on page 1867. You can see how it's indented in the Pew Bibles. And he says in another place, verse 6, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He talks there in verse 9, and once made perfect or complete or mature, he became the source of, notice, eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he picks that theme back up in chapter 7. Chapter 6. Listen to what he says there in verse 19, page 1868. We're just seeing how he develops this theme based on Psalm 110, verse 4. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And you see there the inner sanctuary. What's he talking about? The inner sanctuary behind the curtain. He's talking about what we would call in the Old Testament the Holy of Holies. And we think of that particular tabernacle, later temple structure, and how it's divided out and how people had limited access as they went in, increasingly limited. Women could come to a point, Gentiles could come to a point. Then of the Jewish people, only the tribe of Levi could come in. And then to the very inner part, only the designated descendant, not only of Levi, the tribe of Levi, but through Aaron, of the high priest, only he could enter into the holy place, holy of holies, and that but once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, he went in twice, first for his own sins with the blood of a bull, and then with the blood of a goat. So we see Jesus entering into that holy of holies, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, verse 19. And he goes on, lengthy exposition. I won't go over that again because we talked about that when we were looking at verse 1. All of chapter 7, but listen to how he moves from that and begins to sum it up and says, again, quoting verse 17, Hebrews 7:17, page 1869. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Listen to what he says there. He says, verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now I want you to notice this. This is very forceful language if you let it sink in. Verse 18. He's talking about the Bible here. He's talking about at least a portion of the Bible. When he speaks of the regulation, that's part of Scripture. He's thinking of the law, the Torah. He's thinking particularly of the codes that are there that deal with worship. The tabernacle worship. He's thinking of the book of Leviticus, for example. And he says, what does he say about it? He says, it's set aside because it was what? What does he say about it there in verse 19? Verse 18. He says of that portion of Scripture, it was what? Does that strike you as odd that he would say that about part of Scripture? It's Scripture. It's useful. It's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. And yet as he looks at that which deals with the way of worship in the Old Testament, the way that people, at least ceremonially, came into the presence of God, he says it was weak and useless. Why would he say it's useless? Well, we'll see as we just skim through Hebrews here. It's useless because it could never really take away sin. Guilt was still there. It was weak and it was useless. So as we think about, again, the law in particular, as those ceremonies pertain to coming into the presence of God, they were weak. Why were they weak? They were weak because human weakness hindered people from coming into the presence of God. And finally, they're useless because it's impossible that a bull or a goat or a lamb shedding its blood could take away sin. And then he says in verse 19, for the law, and he's thinking there really of the Old Testament, but particularly that part of the Old Testament revealed on Mount Sinai to Moses for the people of God. He says, the law made nothing perfect. And then he says, a better hope is introduced to us by which we draw near to God. And then he talks about this oath, that the priesthood of Jesus is with an oath, but the priesthood of the Old Testament priests was not. And again, notice again how many times he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, right there in verse 21, another example. And he says in verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a what covenant? So as you look at the Bible and you have your division, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament or the New Covenant, is one better than the other? Yes, he says it is. It's a better covenant. And then listen to what he says. He contrasts the Old Testament system of dealing with sin. Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has what? A permanent priesthood. Listen, he isn't simply one who was a priest. He is a priest, and he is a priest now. Listen to what he says. He has a permanent priesthood. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely, fully, to the uttermost, you see, those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. And we're introduced to this twofold work of Christ's priesthood. A past work and a present work. Christ in his past work took away our sin. Christ in his present work is applying that sacrifice to you and to me in our hour of need. He knows your name. He's praying for you now. You know, there have been times in my life when someone spoke to me and I had been very discouraged, very disheartened, and told me they'd been praying for me. And that always lifted my heart to know that somebody was thinking about me and praying for me. It always encouraged me to hear that, to be told that. Let me tell you, There's a person who knows you better than you know yourself, who loves you more than you know what love is, who loves you more than if you're a mama, you love your child. There's somebody that loves you greater than the love of a mama for a child. And that person is busy right now. He is at the right hand of the Father, and He's praying for you by name, by need, and He understands what you're going through. So He what? He always lives to intercede for them. Listen to this description in chapter 7, verse 26. And he's talking about Psalm 110, verse 4. This priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the amazing thing about this priest is, unlike the Old Testament priests who were completely separate from the kings, because in the Old Testament, no king could ever do the work of a priest. And when Uzziah tried to do that, in his pride, he was smitten with leprosy when he tried to function as a priest. But the amazing thing about Psalm 110 is, this divine human figure of Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord," David writes, this one who is both David's descendant and David's master, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Psalm 110, verse 1, is also a priest of a superior priesthood. And this is what he says in verse 26. "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Now, you know, when you read that, you can get the wrong idea. Set apart from sinners. You know, when you hear that, you might think of someone who is aloof, someone who doesn't connect with you, someone who doesn't understand you. You've met people who thought they were better than you were. You ever met somebody, they just telegraphed to you they thought they were better than you? But that's not what he's talking about here. Listen to what he says, just going back to chapter 4, verse 15, page 1866. "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Have you been tempted? Have you ever been tempted not to forgive somebody? Anybody here ever had somebody do them wrong? Ever had anybody hurt you, hurt your feelings, injure? Ever had anybody lie about you? Anybody here ever had somebody really wound you, and you've been tempted not to forgive them? Jesus was tempted that way. Anybody here ever struggled with fear? You had something you knew you had to do, but your stomach just went in knots as you thought about having to do it. Jesus was tempted like that. Anybody here ever been tempted to wallow in self-pity? Jesus was tempted to wallow in self-pity. Anybody here ever struggled with a thought of an unclean sexual nature? Jesus was tempted in all the ways that you and I are tempted. You mean that Jesus was tempted to look on a woman lustfully? Well, let me read it to you again. It says here that He has been tempted in every way just as we are. Hey, fellas. Man, you know, this is a strong pull. Tempted. Listen, the Lord Jesus has been tempted in every way that we are. Yet, look at that next part, without sin. You know, there's such a thing as the temptation to sin and mental sin. Mental sin, temptation to sin is when, and I used the illustration some time back, the temptation to sin is when you bought that Walt Disney movie, Fantasia, and you go and pop it into your VCR, and someone who was mass producing them illegally in a certain foreign country that will go unnamed ended up getting the wrong tape in there and labeled with Fantasia, and it's some triple X thing. You know what being tempted to sin is? It's when you put it in thinking you've got this Walt Disney cartoon and suddenly it's something you shouldn't be watching. You know what mental sin is? Letting the tape continue to play. You know what Jesus always did with thoughts? He pressed the eject button. He was tempted in all the ways you and I are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned, not in His body, not with His mouth, and not in His thought life. Jesus never sinned. You and I can't say that. But He was tempted in all the ways we are. So when we turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 and says that He was set apart from sinners, it means He was not a sinner. He was not defiled. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. But He was tempted. Fear knocking on the door of His heart. Let me in. Let me take possession of you, fear would say. All those things, never sinned, separate from sinners. Listen to what He says, verse 27, end of 26. Exalted above the heavens, verse 27. Unlike other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. Top of page 1870. He sacrificed for their sins. Notice the expression. Once for all, when He offered Himself. It says, the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we're saying, chapter 8, verse 1, is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves, notice that present tense, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. I want you to focus for a moment on the implications of chapter 8, verse 2. What does He call the place where Christ is serving? The what tabernacle? The true tabernacle. Now, what does that mean? It means that it is the original, the genuine, the bona fide. But the tabernacle that Moses set up in the wilderness was a copy. It was an imitation, if you will. And when God's people lived in tents, God symbolically lived in a tent, the tabernacle. And when God's people had permanent rest and lived in stone and wooden houses, God allowed for that tabernacle to be morphed into a temple. And you think of the beauty of the tabernacle and the beauty of the temple, and you think of all the gold and the silver in it, and you say, oh, that's lovely, that's beautiful. And God says, it's just a cheap imitation. Can you imagine that? The most beautiful place you've ever been on earth, think of it for a moment. The most beautiful building you've ever been in on earth, think of it for a moment. And it's a cheap imitation of that which is truly beautiful, which is in heaven. Notice He describes the true tabernacle, the true temple, the true place of worship is not set up by man and the hands of man, but by the Lord Himself. Listen to how He describes it down in verse 5 of chapter 8. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. He's speaking of what? He's speaking of the priests who were serving, still serving in the days when He wrote this letter of the Hebrews. And He says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy. In other words, it's an imitation. And what? A shadow. See, I cast a shadow. We can look at shadows up here on the back of this wall. The substance. Here, these flowers are the substance. The gray behind them is the shadow. What is the real temple? What is the real tabernacle? It's the heavenly one. And notice what we're told again in verse 2 of chapter 8. It's the one where Christ, what? Is serving. What does it mean that He's serving? It means that after He completed dealing with our sins, He is still serving as a priest. How is He serving as a priest? He's interceding for you. He's praying for you, as we said earlier. And then He goes on, and listen to what He says in verse 7 of chapter 8. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, what covenant is He talking about when He says the first covenant? He's talking about what precedes Matthew 1. Is He? Sure He is. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, what's wrong with the Old Testament? Is it deficient? It's deficient. Because it doesn't provide a real solution to the fundamental problem you and I have, which is a barrier between sinful people and a holy God. Listen to how he expresses it further in this regard. We could look back at verse 6. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to the Old Testament priests as the covenant or the testament of which he is the mediator is superior to the Old Testament. And it's founded on better promises. Listen to what he says as he quotes extensively, starting in verse 8 of chapter 8 from Jeremiah 31, and he describes it this way in verse 13, near the end of the chapter. He says, top of page 1871, by calling this covenant new, he's talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the New Testament that is foretold in Jeremiah 31. He has made the first one obsolete. Would you let that sink into your thinking for a moment? The very fact that there is prophesied in Jeremiah 31 a New Testament, a new covenant, has within it powerful implications. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one what? Obsolete. 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 He says, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. When the writer of Hebrews was penning these words, the temple still stood. But as the writer of Hebrews thought about it and wrote to the people of God about it, he said, well, that system is obsolete, it's aging, and it's about to disappear. And listen further as he goes on, and he speaks of it again. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary, or a worldly sanctuary, a worldly temple. What are the things that the world looks at and the appeal to the world? Diamonds and rubies and sapphires and emeralds and all of those things, lapis lazuli and all these other things that men and women down through the ages have admired as beautiful and of great worth. Gold, those pieces of paper we have in our wallet, they're only as good as the confidence you have in them. But gold, oh, that's of real substance. You know, gold really doesn't change in its value, does it? It's just the dollar is strong or weak. Gold, boy, that's something. Silver, that's something. By the way, last week gold hit the highest it had been since about 1980. Oh, gold, that's something. But it's worldly, isn't it? And he speaks of that first tabernacle erected by Moses, of that first temple erected by Solomon, of the second temple that was erected after the Babylonian captivity and remodeled by Herod the Great, as a worldly sanctuary, having all the things that worldly people prize. And he begins to describe it there. And then he goes on and he speaks this, in starting in verse 8, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. But the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. What's he saying? He's saying as long as that worldly system was erect on earth, as long as animals were slaughtered, as long as on the Passover the lamb had his throat slit on the 14th day of Nisan, as long as the bull had his throat slit on Yom Kippur and the goat's throat slit on Yom Kippur, as long as that's going on, it's saying that what? The way into God's own presence, the most holy place in the Hebrew Scriptures called the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. He said, as long as that's going on, he said, it's a word picture. It's like a flannel graph thing to illustrate in children's church, a truth. He's saying, it's saying that the Holy Spirit is saying there that the way into the God's very presence hasn't yet been disclosed. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various baptisms. Did you know that's what it says in Greek? Various baptisms. I thought it always meant immersion. No, sometimes it means sprinkling. So he says, they are only a matter of food and drink and various baptisms, external regulations. Notice how he's talking about the Old Testament way of worship with tabernacle and temple. External regulations appearing until the time of the new order. When's the new order? Verse 11 tells us. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, the Kadosh HaKadoshim, once for all, by his own blood, notice, having obtained eternal redemption. I want you to let those, that last participular clause of sink into your mind. Having obtained eternal redemption. He's obtained it. He's not obtaining it. He has obtained it. He won't obtain it in the future. He has obtained it. And he's obtained what? Eternal redemption. Salvation is an accomplished reality. It's done by what Jesus did on the cross. Listen to what he says further. Verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, that's the red heifer, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are, notice what he says, outwardly clean, but listen to what he says. Verse 14, how much more then will the what? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You know what he's saying? He's saying nobody's sins under the old covenant were really forgiven. Not Abraham's, the man of faith who faithlessly allowed his wife to be carted off to a harem. Not David, who committed adultery and murder. Their sins weren't really dealt with until what? Until the Lord Jesus Christ came. God passed over their sins. He didn't remove their sins. Listen, he said, he in verse 15, he has died, Jesus has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then he goes on and he talks about the illustration of a last will and testament. But he concludes in verse 23, Hebrews 9, 23. Just surveying this book because I think it's so important. If we want to understand Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. Copy. What's a copy? It's an imitation. Copy is an imitation. It's imitation. It's like the boy and he's asked you to get married and then you find out that that ring he gave you got out of a box of Cracker Jacks. Not real. It's made out of paste somehow or another. Or it's zircon, that modern paste. It's not real. It's imitation. What's he saying? He's saying that the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon and the second temple and the blood of the bulls and the blood of the goats and the blood of lambs and the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. He says what? This is what he says. They're imitations. They're imitations. Verse 23. Of the heavenly things. But listen to what he says about the heavenly things. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What sacrifices? Verse 24. For Christ did not enter, notice how he speaks contemptuously of the tabernacle temple system. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy or an imitation of the true one, the real one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Look again at his priesthood, verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But notice what he says. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let that sink in, verse 26. To do away with sin. What does it mean to do away with sin? If you read Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, something powerful and significant takes place in the middle of the week. And what it is sins are done away with. And the offering for sin ceases because sins have been done away with. And the Most Holy is finally anointed, really and truly. And eternal redemption is brought in. And I want you to see something here. That's not a prophecy about the far future. It's a prophecy that's fundamentally centered in the cross, but extends on to the time of Christ's second coming. Listen to what he says again. He did away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. May I say something to you? There are things God can't do. You say, I thought God was omnipotent. Well, omnipotence doesn't mean that God can violate his own character. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot murder. God cannot commit adultery. Why? Those things are contrary to his nature. He cannot act contrary to his own nature. Omnipotence does not mean that God violates his own nature or character. Now, I want to tell you what God can't do. God can't find your sin. Are you with me? God can't find your sin. An omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God cannot find your sin. Why? Because it's gone. He can't find it. Why? Because Jesus came into the world, according to Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 26, but now he has appeared, what? Once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want you to see that the cross is the end of the ages. I want you to see there's a sense in which the old order of creation comes to an end at Mount Calvary. And a new order of creation begins that first Easter Sunday morning, when out from the tomb he comes with grace and majesty. It's the passing of an old order, and it's the beginning of a new order. It's the cross that's the central thing in history, because the cross takes away your sin. Not even God can find your sin. Listen, when you sit there at night and wake up in the night and you reflect on something you've done, when your mind begins to belch like acid reflux in the middle of the night, something you did, something you were involved in, some shameful thing, something that was done to you, I want you to understand that God doesn't see it because it's no longer there. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that He, God the Father, has made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He says, but now, He, Jesus, this priest, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but now he has appeared, what? Once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Done away with. Where is your sin? Where is my sin? It cannot be found. Christ removed it. He goes on and he says in verse 27, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. The law, the Old Testament, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And then He speaks of those sacrifices, and He says in verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder because it is what? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It never settled the sin question. That's why the Old Testament is deficient. It could never solve the fundamental problem of humankind, which is our own selfishness. And He says, it's impossible. And then He says in verse 11, getting back to where we were, chapter 10, verse 11, page 1873, day after day under the Old Testament, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Look at this, verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now look at verse 13, and you see how the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 110, verse 4, and unites it with Psalm 110, verse 1. Look at how those two verses of Psalm 110, verse 4, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Look how He unites them. Listen to what He says. Verse 13, since that time, He, the Lord Jesus, waits for His enemies to be made His footstool. Because by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Here's the basic truth of salvation. By the sacrifice of Christ, you are declared holy because your sins and guilt are removed. And then God, the Holy Spirit, begins a process in you of changing you and making you like Jesus, which is to make you holy. Don't ever get the cart before the horse. That's powerfully erroneous. The cart before the horse is God begins to make you right, and then He declares what? He's done. That's the cart before the horse. No, here's what God does. God takes you when you're low down, when you're rebellious, when you're hostile, when you've got bitterness and stink in your soul. And God takes you with all your stink and all your contamination, and all your defilement, and all your rebellion. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God takes you with all of your foulness, and He declares you righteous based on the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Then He begins a process of changing you, a process that's only complete when you see the Lord Jesus. But you see, He's doing something now. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. Based on His once-for-all sacrifice, He knows your name. He knows the struggle you're going through. He knows the doubts you're wrestling with. He knows the depression that comes in like a black plague out of the swamp. He knows the things you struggle with, the hot heat of temptation. And He's praying for you. He's lifting your name up to the Father. He's sitting on the throne with the Father at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He has God's ear. And He has God's ear for you. And He's waiting till Psalm 110, verse 1, is complete. You see, He says in verse 19, as He concludes the argument, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, now you and I, Jew or Gentile, you and I, male or female, you and I, slave or free, we can enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through the curtain that is His body. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest over a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Turn with me back to Psalm 110 because I want to finish this up. This morning, as I did in the first service. Page 951. We see how the writer of Hebrews ties verse 1 and verse 4 together. And now we want to consider the rather interesting and strange statement that's made in the last half of verse 3, page 951. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. I want you to think, first of all, of the Lord Jesus. How did the Lord Jesus die when He died for your sins? He died worn up, worn out, and dried up. Worn out and dried up. All of His moisture is gone. His tongue, we're told in the prophetic Psalm 22, stuck to the roof of His mouth. His mouth is dry. Have you ever been so thirsty that your tongue stuck to the roof of your mouth? Mouth so dry? He was dried up. His moisture was gone. He shed His blood. It's gone. But I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus who died in weakness and ignominy, the Lord Jesus who died taking your sin and your shame, on Easter Sunday morning, as the dawn of that day, the first day of God's new creation order dawned, He came full of life, full of sap, full of vim and vigor and vitality. He was full of energy, like fresh dew that has come down. It's a picture of Christ, resplendent and glorious in His kingly garments that are also the garments of a priest. But I want to tell you something else. And bear with me just a moment. Because that's true of Jesus, it's also true of you and me. You see, the same resurrection power that raised the weak, lifeless, sapless, dried up, worn out corpse of Jesus back to life again is the same power that is available now to raise you and me to a new life here and now. And when Jesus comes, to rise up physically even as He rose. I want you to think about yourself when you read these phrases in the last sentence of verse 3 of Psalm 110. Not only of the Lord Jesus, but because you're in Him, one day you will be robed in resplendent garments that are holy. And just as Jesus from the womb of the dawn sprang from the tomb and received the dew of His youth again, so will you. Turn with me, if you will, to the end of Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favorite verses of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to what He says. You ought to memorize this. He says in verse 30, page 1121, even youths grow tired and weary. Think about Jesus on the cross. Did Jesus grow tired and weary? Of course He did. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. Think of Christ on the Via Dolorosa, stumbling and falling, and they commandeer and impress into service one to carry His cross, Simon of Cyrene. Verse 31, but those who hope in the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I want you to think about that for a moment as you think about where you are in life. You know, the gospel is full of promises. The forgiveness of sins. The power to deal with sin in your life. It's also full of promises about your needs. You need money? I didn't say that you want money. Do you need money? Well, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you need some healing? Well, there's healing in the atonement. By His stripes we are healed. And don't let anybody ever spiritualize that away and say that's only about the healing of the sin-sick soul, because Matthew tells us plainly that when Jesus raised up Peter's sick mother-in-law who had a fever and raised her so that she was so healed that she was able to fix supper for Him, said that was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that He's borne our sins and our diseases, our infirmities. But let me tell you this. There's some folks here today just worn out. You're just worn out. You're just weary. You've been battling the battle in the heat of the day. You're tired. I don't know how much more I can take. news every day comes in, just knocks you down. Well, there's a promise. And the promise is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 3, that applies first to Jesus. But if you're in Jesus, it applies to you. And here it is. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Yes, that's true that the body will one day wear out and die. But the inner man won't. Turn with me briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and listen to these words, page 1798. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. That dew drop of the Holy Spirit taking the Word and moistening your life with sap is still there. Inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. But listen, one day even your old worn-out body is going to be full of sap and life again, and vim and vigor and vitality when Jesus comes again. But before that, consider these words. You know, wisdom literature describes in poetry I don't like in Ecclesiastes 12 what it's like to grow old. There's not much that's doubtful when you read that metaphorical description of aging. The grinder's wearing out, that's your teeth, and the windows are dark, that's your eyes, and you can't hear anymore, but yet a little sound can wake you up and then you can't get back to sleep, and on he describes what it's like to grow old. But turn with me, if you will, to another part of wisdom literature, Proverbs chapter 4, and listen to this, page 990. Because the Lord Jesus died in weakness on Good Friday, and on the first day of the new creation rose with the dew of His youth, so you and I have this true of us as well. Page 990, Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of the dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. You don't have to fear old age. Why? Well, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of the dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. And finally, turn with me to Psalm 92. Psalm 92 and verse 14. Listen to this. We'll pick it up at verse 12. Psalm 92, and we close with this passage of Scripture and an illustration. Page 932. Psalm 92 and starting at verse 12. As you're looking there, I want to tell you a story, and then we'll look at the Scripture. Back in the early 70s, it was my privilege to pastor a lady that was run out of China by Mao Zedong. When she left China, she became a missionary to Japan. She just wanted to share Jesus with people. Miss Mary had never married. She was in her 90s, a single lady, never married, was alone. She was in a nursing home about an hour away from the church that she was a member of. And I remember my last visit driving up to see her. It was in the evening and they just served supper, the gruel. And we were in there talking. And she just sparkled. Here she was in her 90s. Her eyes just sparkled. Miss Mary's eyes did. They just sparkled. And she was so full of mirth and peace and joy and love. You know, her relatives, she had nieces and nephews. I think she outlived all her brothers and sisters, if I'm not mistaken. But her nieces and nephews worried about her because when I first came to Wichita, Kansas, I was telephoned one day. They were worried about their aunt because she would get on the bus and ride into the worst parts of Wichita to hold Bible classes with little neighborhood children to tell them about Jesus. Well, she couldn't travel anymore. And they were worried about her living by herself. But she was just so happy. And eventually they prevailed and got her into a nursing home. And I went that night to see her. She died about a week later. The happiest woman. But here she was. She took a spoon of gruel And as she opened her mouth, she had lost so much weight that her upper dentures no longer fit well. And so when she would open her mouth, her uppers would fall down. And she didn't want to put that spoon of gruel on top of her dentures. She wanted to put that spoon of gruel in her mouth underneath her uppers so she could swallow it easily and not have to wash her dentures. And so this is what she did. People speak of people who have manual dexterity. She had lingual dexterity. And I'm not talking about being a good talker. She had mastered the art of upper manipulation. She would take her tongue. I watched her do it. She would take her tongue and lift her upper plate and hold it up there as she took her spoon and put it in her mouth. And then she would let her tongue, it would hit the base of her tongue, and she'd flip her tongue back and swallow her gruel. And then she would do another bite like that. Now, what I want to tell you about Miss Mary is this. Miss Mary, you would think, would have been down in the mouth. I didn't mean that pun. Some of the meanest and most bitter people you ever want to meet are in nursing homes. Because they're in there, and they've had people do them wrong, and they can't get that unforgiveness out of their heart. They're just full of bitterness, and it eats them up. But I want to talk about Miss Mary. She was so happy. You know why she was happy? She had one chief end in life. Jesus. To know Him and make Him known. She believed, as she had taught others, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I want to tell you that though she was flipping her uppers and eating gruel, and her eyesight was pretty well gone, she was enjoying Jesus as we talked. See if this is not a description of Miss Mary. And this is God's promise of you. Are you tired? Your moisture faded away? You feel weak and worn and weary? Just can't take any more? Well, let me recommend Miss Mary's moisturizer. It's heart moisturizer. And it's the only thing that can do you good. It's Jesus. Miss Mary's heart moisturizer will take you through life with its wearying, desert, scorching wind, dryness, and give you life and sap. Verse 12 of Psalm 92, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. See, Miss Mary was planted in the place where God dwells. She loved to be with God's people. She looked forward to Sunday because it was a day that she could gather. But even when she couldn't, she just looked forward to the Word. And when she couldn't read anymore, she looked forward to somebody who would come and read to her from the Word. Listen to what we're told here. May I recommend Miss Mary's moisturizer to you? They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. The New American Standard says they will still bear fruit in old age. They'll be full of sap and very green. Don't you want to be full of sap when you get old? I want to be full of sap. And then I want to fall asleep in Jesus. That's what I want. The only way to be full of sap is to let your roots through the Word of God just sink down into Jesus. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no wickedness in Him. For Jesus and for you, arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Do you like a little youth? I would. If you like a little vigor, I would. Just praise the Lord. Just worship Jesus. Just adore Him. Just get your mind off your aches and pains and your troubles and your pocketbook and everything else that's bothering you, and just come into the presence of Jesus, and you'll find Miss Mary's moisturizer will sink in not only to those old crow's feet, but all the way down into those joints. You'll have moisture and sap. That's the legacy of the Son of God for those who come to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray because there's some tired folks here today. There are folks here in their 30s who are worn out and tired. And Lord, there's some folks here that have passed the 40 mark and have got a lot of sap in them left. Lord, we thank You for Jesus who put sap in us. We thank You for the rich root and fatness that comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that unites us with Jesus, who is the trunk of the olive tree. Lord, may it be true of every one of us as we grow older that our roots are deep in Jesus. And may we experience that moisturizer of the inner man that even affects the outer man, to one day when the outer man is conformed fully to Jesus too, when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and the Lord Jesus returns. Amen.